Thank you, Larry. I have to say this is kind of a special Sunday for me. 41 years ago today, my wife was married here. Right up here. And I was there. I know. So thinking about that reminds me of a title of a book that I have in my office. And one I know some of you have read, it's a biography on Sarah Edwards titled Marriage to a Difficult Man. So I have to confess, my wife's had to persevere for 41 years, but for me, they've been the best 41 years of my life. That brings us to our text, which is Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. Last week, we studied the death of our Lord, and we came to verse 37 where Mark writes, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And now we read in verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time for studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a wonderful thing to come together with your people on a Sunday morning. It should never be routine to us. It should never be something that becomes old to us. It should be fresh and refreshing every week. And it should be if we're studying the Word of God together. This is what we need. We need to be with your people. The Christian life is not a life lived in isolation. We're a body. We're joined together. Our head is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he nourishes us. He gives us life at every moment. But we're joined together. We need to be with one another, and we need to be nourishing ourselves on the Word of God as we're doing. And that's what makes this a good time, a necessary time together. And so, Lord, I pray you'd bless us as we continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark and we consider the burial of your Son and the significance of it. May the Spirit of God within us teach us. He is the anointing that we have. He is the teacher that we have. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians that you would open the eyes of their heart, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might understand these things and not simply know the facts, but the great grace that went behind all of these and what this event points to and how it applies to us. So, Lord, teach us and build us up in the faith. Give us a time of learning, but a time also of worship. So we look to you to bless us, Lord. This is not simply an academic exercise. Learning is very important. Learning your word, knowing your truth in all of its facets is not an optional thing. It is essential. But it's not enough in and of itself. It must take root within us. And it must give birth to a warmth, a life in our relationship with you, a sense of gratitude at your grace and your mercy. And so I pray, Lord, that you produce all of that. Enliven us through our time of study together in Christ. So we pray your blessing on us spiritually, but we pray for the material needs we have. We pray that you would bless those who are sick. We know some are. We pray that you'd bless them. Others are vacationing. This is a time of taking off and getting rest. We know that some of our members are off or will be in the next few days and weeks. Bless them with safety and rest. And Lord, we pray that you would bless those that are discouraged from whatever reason. There are things in life that just discourage us. Even the strongest of Christians get weighed down by the cares of life or the slings and the arrows of life and of the devil. Pray that you would strengthen them and bless them and meet the needs that your people have. And through the difficulties, Lord, draw them close to yourself and may they see your hand of blessing. We pray for your mercy, we pray for your grace, and we pray that you would bless us now as we sing our next hymn, use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In August of 1914, on the eve of World War I, what they would call the Great War, the British Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, stared out the window of his office as the street lamps below were being lit. Turning to a friend, he said, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime." That was the despair the disciples had when the Lord's body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. The light of the world had gone out, and they felt that they would never see it again. Jesus had called the disciples the light of the world, but their lamps had gone dark. The gloom of hopelessness overshadowed the events of our passage. And yet, in the midst of that gloom, we see individuals step forward with courage to put their lives on the line for Christ. So this event of the Lord's burial gives us a very human story and one that offers encouragement. But it's also an event that has great theological importance. You might wonder how that is. The death is important, we know that, but how is our Lord's burial? And yet the apostles and early theologians indicate its importance. For example, the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, but is one of the earliest statements of faith by the church, refers to it. It stated a belief in the Trinity. And then about Christ, it states that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Paul included the burial in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These verses have been described as stating the core doctrines of Christianity. Paul didn't invent the message. This isn't something he thought up. He said he received it. And this early summary of the church's teaching about Christ included his burial, which Paul described as being of first importance. Now, why is that? That's what we'll consider this morning as we examine the burial of Jesus, but I'll give three simple reasons the burial of Christ is important. First, it proved that Jesus really died. Second, his burial fulfilled Scripture. And third, his burial has implications for our burial. Well, we want to consider each of these points, but first we need to look at Mark's account of the burial. And again, in that account, we have a very human story of sorrow and fear, but also of great courage. It occurred late on Friday afternoon. Jesus died in the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. Normally, his body would have been taken off the cross, carried to a potter's field, and tossed into an unmarked grave. There was no one present to claim the body. The disciples had deserted him with the exception of John. They'd all gone into hiding. Only a few women from Galilee had come to watch the crucifixion. They stood some distance away. All of them were afraid of the authorities. They were all worried for their lives. And they were in despair. They just witnessed the end of a perfect life. The Lord had given them great hope, but now it was gone. The light had been snuffed out. Their hope was dead. Then we read in verse 42 that a man stepped forward. His name was Joseph. He was from the town of Arimathea. He went to the governor, asked for the body, and gave it a decent burial. Nothing's known of Joseph outside of this event, but what we learn from this gospel and the other gospels is that he was an unusual man who did a courageous thing. Matthew calls him a rich man, but he's also a man of influence. Mark described him as a prominent member of the council, meaning a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. His advice was sought. His opinions on things carried weight. And it wasn't just his wealth that gave him prominence. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. So he was a man with integrity. He was a man who was known as good, a well-respected man. But in the case of Jesus, he was in conflict with his colleagues on the court. Luke states that he had not consented to the plan and action of the trial. He was against the plot that they had formed. He was evidently absent from the trial. He would have opposed the action taken, and there's no record of any dissent. So probably he was not informed of the trial and was not there. The Sanhedrin wanted a unanimous verdict in a trial that was illegal, and they wouldn't have gotten that if Joseph was there, and so they found a way of excluding him. He was a good and righteous man. But his righteousness was not self-originated. It was the product of an encounter Joseph had with Jesus. Somewhere he had met or heard him, and the truth of the Lord's message had penetrated his heart, and he had believed it. Both Matthew and John reveal that he had become a disciple of Jesus. The Holy Spirit had brought him to faith, and he was justified. He was credited with the righteousness of Christ. But though he was a disciple, John tells us he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He had believed in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. Mark says in verse 43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. But like so many people in this story of the greatest event of history, Joseph had a conflicted conscience over God's truth, over Christ and what he knew to be true, and his own reputation. A conflict between faith and fear. And fear, as it so often does in his case, got the upper hand. So he kept silent. But where there is true faith, it can only be kept a secret for so long. And for Joseph, that change came when he witnessed the crucifixion. Now, the text does not state that he was there at the cross, but it seems impossible for him to have done what he did in the short time that he had if he had not been present there. And as he witnessed the events at Calvary, heard the Lord's seven sayings from the cross, something happened. He became ashamed of his hypocrisy and stepped forward publicly. That took great courage. He was prepared to sacrifice everything he had, his place on the council, his friendships, maybe even his membership in the synagogue, sacrifice all of that and more in order to bury Jesus. Mark writes in verse 43 that he gathered up courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We know from John's gospel that he wasn't alone. Nicodemus was with him, and Nicodemus was a man very much like Joseph. John 3 gives us the account, you know, of the conversation Nicodemus had with Jesus. It happened at night. He too was afraid of his Jewish colleagues, so he visited Christ secretly under the cover of darkness. And there Jesus had told him that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, a person must be born again. That happens by God's grace, God's sovereign grace, grace alone, through a work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the message of the cross. That great event occurs. He must be born again. And Jesus spoke of that event. He spoke of the cross when he mentioned to Nicodemus the events of the book of Numbers, where Moses made the serpent of bronze and put it on a staff and held it up. God had sent fiery serpents into the camp. They had bitten many of the people, and this was a kind of plague or affliction that was moving through the camp, and people were dying. And so Moses cries out for a remedy, and the remedy is make a brass or bronze serpent, raise it up, and those who look upon it will be healed. And they were. It's a beautiful picture of Christ being raised up, and all who look to him, trust in him, are healed of the venom of sin that is so deadly. He spoke of this. And these are the things that Nicodemus considered: the new birth, the gospel, the cross. And that left him pondering the Lord's words. And we're left wondering if he ever did believe, if he was ever born again. Well, we do read later in John chapter 7, of Nicodemus defending the Lord before the priests and the Pharisees. And now his involvement with Joseph in the Lord's burial all seemed to be evidence that he was, in fact, born again, that he had believed in Christ, and he also had been waiting for the kingdom of God. So now both of these who had failed to stand publicly with Jesus in his life were ready to stand with him in his death. Mark states that Joseph's request for the body surprised Pilate. He wondered, Mark writes, that Jesus had died so soon. Usually it took many, many hours for those on the cross to die. Sometimes it took days for them to die. The Lord had died in a few hours. To hasten the deaths of the other two, the Romans broke their legs at the request of the Jews. But Jesus died before that happened. Just like the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken, not one of his bones were broken, which was the providence of God, which was the plan of God, so that he would be the perfect fulfillment of the Passover and all that it pictured. Well, when his death was confirmed to Pilate, he released the body to Joseph, who went to the site of the crucifixion, lowered the cross, and pulled the nails out of his hands and feet. He and Nicodemus had to act quickly. It was already late in the afternoon. The Sabbath was about to begin. They needed to complete this before the Sabbath began. And Sabbath begins at sundown, which would have been around 8 o'clock. So the burial preparations were done hastily. They washed the body. They wrapped it in a new clean linen cloth that Joseph had bought. Then the two men carried it to a garden nearby and laid it in a tomb that had been cut into the rock. It was a new tomb. Luke wrote that it was one in which no one had ever lain. Matthew states that it was Joseph's tomb. It was a brave act, because their public identification with the Lord jeopardized their relationship with their colleagues, and particularly for Joseph to place the body of our Lord in his own tomb, an expensive tomb, one freshly made, really identified him all the more clearly with our Lord and would have polarized his relationship with his colleagues even more, would have jeopardized his place on the court. All of these things, but they did that. Both were ready to suffer whatever suffer rejection for him. It was an act of love, it was an act of courage, but not one of faith or hope. They prepared the body for a long stay in the tomb, rolled a stone against the entrance, and went home to observe the Sabbath and mourn without anticipating the resurrection on Sunday. Watching all of this were the women of Galilee. They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb so they would know where the body was laid. Luke says that they then went home to prepare spices and perfume to bring back to the tomb after the Sabbath had ended on Sunday morning to complete the burial. That too was an act of courage. It was an act of love, but it was not an act of hope. What none of these people realized is that all of this was occurring according to the Lord's purpose and to fulfill prophecy. So there are important lessons to learn from the burial of Christ. First, his burial was the conclusive proof that he died. It gives historical evidence of that fact. It is an important fact because if Christ did not really die on the cross, then there is no hope and there's no gospel. Only his sacrificial death could pay man's debt to God and remove sin and guilt forever. Without it, there's no atonement. Without it, there's no salvation. Some people ask the question, in fact, I think it's a common question, why did he need to die? In fact, I read that just the other day of some celebrity, a comedian, who was dismissing the whole story of the life of Christ as being foolish, and he asked the question, why was it necessary for him to die? Well, if he had simply been a moral philosopher, it wouldn't have been necessary, but he was not that. He came to be the sacrifice. I should say the very fact that someone asked the question, why was it necessary for him to die, betrays their failure to understand the gravity of sin and the holiness of the God that we have offended with our sin. Our sin separates us from an absolutely holy God. And our sin is so serious, so significant, that it could only be removed by the death of the God-man. That's why it's necessary. Without that death, we're without hope. His sermons, his miracles, his obedience to the law and example of perfection would not be of any help to us at all if he did not die on the cross. Only his sacrificial death saves. But we have here the proof that puts his death beyond dispute. He did die. He was buried. That's the evidence. Well, I say it puts it beyond dispute. There have been some who have questioned the Lord's death on the cross, notably skeptics in the 19th century who invented a variety of explanations to explain the empty tomb. These were rationalists. These are people who have been influenced by the Enlightenment, who denied the supernatural, denied the possibility of miracles, and tried to explain the report of the resurrection naturalistically. Something happened, they must confess, but it cannot be a resurrection because resurrections don't happen. And so they gave their explanations. Different theories were given. One was the swoon theory. You're probably very familiar with that Jesus was not dead, that he only fainted while he was on the cross. They thought he was dead. They removed him and buried him. But in the cool of the tomb, he revived, walked out. They don't explain how he was able to move the stone, but walked out, presented himself to the disciples, and was able to convince them that he was resurrected and he had conquered death. There are obvious problems with that. First, it's unlikely, to put it mildly, that anyone would survive a crucifixion, especially after a spear had been thrust into his side. It's equally absurd that having survived that trauma and crawling out of that tomb, he could convince his followers that his resuscitation was a resurrection. Resurrections are to glory and full health. Well, none of these attempts, and we could go over others as well. You're familiar with some of them, I know. None of these attempts explain away the Lord's death and resurrection with any success. They carry conviction only with people who are sympathetic with them, only with people who deny God's personal and active involvement in the affairs of men. But the four Gospels are historical documents, and they give historical evidence of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They give names and witnesses to his death and burial. That's evidence. It's the kind of evidence that would be placed in a trial in a court of law. And their participation, these whose names are listed here, especially that of the Galilean women, dispels another of these rationalistic theories against the resurrection, that the women went to the wrong tomb Sunday morning. There's no evidence of that. Evidence is to the contrary. They followed Joseph to the tomb. They witnessed where the burial took place. They watched the preparation made. They knew where the tomb was. So historically, in terms of evidence for the truth of this event of the Lord's death, the burial is important. But secondly, it's also important as the fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophecy of the burial of the servant of the Lord is given. And we understand the servant of the Lord is the Messiah. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the prophet wrote, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." In other words, he's an innocent man. Mark doesn't say that the Lord's burial occurred in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. But Matthew said that Joseph was a rich man and that Jesus was laid in his own new tomb, that is, in Joseph's tomb. So that means he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the unusual events of the burial show that it happened in a miraculous, providential way in order to bring about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Normally, a man who was accused of blasphemy, who was executed as a criminal, as Jesus was accused of being, would not have been given a decent burial. As I mentioned earlier, the body would have been taken down from the cross and tossed into a common grave with other criminals. Isaiah said his grave was assigned with wicked men. That was the plan of the Sanhedrin, to simply dispose of the body in an ignominious way, place it in a potter's field with other criminals' bodies. But a rich man became a disciple, a man who was even a member of the Sanhedrin. And he got the courage to claim the body and contribute his own tomb to the Lord's burial. God's hand was in all of this. So secondly, this is another example of fulfilled prophecy, which is profound proof of the truth of this record that we read of all of the Gospels. And thirdly, the Lord's burial was important theologically for a number of reasons. It's first significance is that the Lord's burial was the conclusion of his humiliation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote that Jesus emptied himself by becoming a man. And not just a man, but a bondservant. This was a great condescension, a great humbling, a great humiliation. But then he stooped even lower. Paul writes that when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even death on the painful, shameful death of a cross, which is the death of a criminal. But now the completion of that self-humiliation occurs, and it was self-humiliation. He willingly suffered all of this. But the end of it occurred when he was laid in the grave. That was We might say the period at the end of the sentence. This is the final aspect of his humiliation. And it was necessary that he go into the tomb because that is the end of the judgment on sin. That is the full penalty. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where God said to Adam when he pronounced judgment on him, "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the sinless Son of Man suffered the final penalty for our sin. He was laid in the grave. He had to return to the ground, as it were. An unclean place, the grave, a place of corruption. That's what the tomb is. The humiliation of it is seen symbolically, I think, in the fact that the burial is an event in which one goes down into the earth. It's the opposite of being exalted, going up. And so just the event itself signified the humiliation. But what a place for the Son of Man to be. What a place for the Son of God to be placed in the dust of death. It seemed to be a denial of everything that he claimed to be. To all appearances, he was just a man after all. That was a great humiliation. But all of this was necessary, since he was our representative in judgment, since he took our place, he had to take on the full consequences of sin, drink the cup of wrath down to the dregs, to the full, and be placed in the tomb, returned to the ground. And yet, while the Lord's burial was the conclusion of his humiliation, it was also the beginning of his exaltation. The grave is the place of corruption. But Psalm 16, verse 10 stated that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Peter quoted that verse on the day of Pentecost, referring to the resurrection, saying that is a reference to Christ. That's a prophecy. It's not about David. David wrote the psalm, but he wasn't writing about himself. He said, you can go to David's tomb right now and see that he's still there. Tomb of our Lord is empty. The Lord, God the Father, did not allow his Son's body to undergo decay. So Jesus' body did not suffer corruption in the tomb. And the tomb in which he was laid was a fitting one for God's Holy One. It was a witness in and of itself to his holy nature and his sacred mission. Luke describes it as a tomb where no one had ever lain. Decay had never entered it. It was a fitting place for the body of God's Holy One. And he remained holy even in the grave. It did not conquer him. He would conquer it in the resurrection and conquer it for us, because through his burial, he removed the terrors of the grave. We are all going to the same place, to the coffin, to corruption, to dust. We don't like to think of that. Most people shrink from the thought of that, but the reality is the grave swallows everyone. Even Christ went there. He was buried. But he went there to conquer the grave so that he could save his people from it. And he did that. He survived, he triumphed. That's the good news of the gospel. He has removed the terrors of the tomb for the redeemed, and he purified it for us. It's now where our bodies rest, sleep, as Paul says, and wait for the resurrection. So the burial of Jesus is very meaningful. Those who performed the burial did it with a lot of love, but very little hope. For them, the lamp of the world had gone out, and yet it was a very hopeful event. It was the conclusion of Jesus' humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. He descended into the earth in order to ascend into heaven, victorious. And because he did, that too will be our experience. the experience of everyone who believes in Him. So when we lay a loved one in the grave, or when we contemplate our date with death, we can remember that Christ has been there. He's gone before us, and He triumphed over it. And so will we. But there's another lesson here that we learn from Joseph. When he identified with Jesus, he showed courage and no doubt lost his seat on the Sanhedrin and lost many friends. But when he carried the crucified body of Christ, he gave a picture of the Christian life. That is what we are to be doing. Identifying with the crucified Christ, taking up our cross. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, we're reminded that Christ suffered outside the city in order to sanctify us, to set us apart from the world. And then the writer tells us to go outside the camp bearing His reproach. Joseph and Nicodemus did that literally. They went outside the city and bore the reproach of Christ. And that's a challenge. It was a challenge for them. But they cared more about Christ, about His body, than they cared about the world's approval. And of course, that's to be true of us. We're to care less about the world's approval than we care about the Lord Himself, care about His approval. We are to carry the Lord's cross as those men carried His corpse, and we're to be public. That's not an easy thing to do. I think all of us can identify with Joseph and with Nicodemus and this idea of the secret disciple. So easy to be that, because it's something we want to avoid, the reproach of men. But there's a solution to that. The solution is go to the cross. That's where Joseph and Nicodemus got their courage. The small spark of faith that they had was kindled into a burning lamp at the foot of the cross. And as we consider all that Christ gained for us at Calvary, that He suffered for us and He was buried for us to give life and victory over the grave to us, that should give us a deep sense of gratitude, and that gratitude should produce courage, a willingness to take on the reproach of the world. And what's more, He's alive. 3 days after He was buried, He left the tomb to fill the world with His light, the light of life, which is eternal life. In Matthew 5, as I mentioned at the beginning of our study this morning, Jesus called His disciples the light of the world, which is quite a title to give to them. He's the light of the world, but He called them the light of the world. Not because they had this self-generated light, because they themselves are truth, but because they bear His light, they reflect His light, His truth. And they were to do that. As He explains, they are not to hide their lamp under a basket, but they're to lift it up and let it shine before men. Whatever lamps or lights the world has, whatever wisdom and hope it gives, is all ephemeral. It's temporal. It doesn't last. Peace is never permanent in this world. Health and prosperity are never permanent in this world. They are all and always fleeting. All is destined for the grave. It's a dead end in this world. You are destined for the grave. Are you going there with hope or with despair? The good news is Christ has gone before you and has removed the terrors of the grave for all who attach themselves to Him, for all who believe in Him. He bore our sins so that we would escape the consequences of those sins. So come to Christ if you have not. Believe in Him. Lay hold of Him through faith in who He is and what He has done. Recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, the only Savior. And in doing that, you will be saved. And then be a lamp. You are a lamp at that moment. These are dark days, but no time for despair. It's time to shine. The disciples did. They came out of hiding, and the living Christ lit their lamps so that they turned the world upside down with the gospel. May we do the same. May God give us courage to be bold in our faith. Think on the cross. Think of what he's done for you. May God help us all to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. And we could easily read about the burial and move on to the resurrection, but there's much here to instruct us of your grace and your mercy to us, that the Lord suffered this final bit of humiliation and did so for us. And because he did, we will escape the grave. We may enter it, but it's not a place to fear any longer. It's a place of rest as we enter heaven itself and await the resurrection from the grave. We do that. We have that hope because of your Son. We thank you for him. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.